Let us turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read, Isaiah chapter 44, and we will read at verse 20. Speaking of the idolaters, chapter 44, verse 20, "He feedeth on ashes, a deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel." The Bible is constantly bringing before us the difference between the wicked and the righteous, showing us the contrast between the idolater and the believer. God condemns idolatry, and he instructs his people. He is showing them the emptiness of idolatry and the folly of idolaters. And God's people must remember this. "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. You're not to be like the heathen. You're mine. You belong to me. Remember these. Don't be like them. Remember, you're my servant, and I will not forget you." And how do we know that God will not forget his people? Because he tells us in verse 22, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." God has forgiven them. He has removed their guilt. There's nothing that stands in the way of their admission into his presence. And he is assuring his people that no matter how the clouds of sin have intervened between them and him, he has blotted them out, blotted out the clouds of transgression and sin just as easily as the wind drives away the mist and the clouds from our sight. Yes, that is the completion of forgiveness, and what encouragement there is for the child of God to return to his or her Maker. "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me." God has forgiven their sins, and he is calling his children, "Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." What greater motive can there be to return to God, to draw near to our Redeemer, than to know that we are redeemed? He has bought us with his blood. He has blotted out our sins. How this should encourage the wandering child of God to return to Christ the Redeemer, knowing that your sins are forgiven, that God has blotted out your sin as a thick cloud and as a cloud your transgressions. Return, he says, return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Are you still far away from the Lord in your experience and condition? In other words, are you still a lost soul? Don't know where you are? God is calling you to return. Return to your Creator. He has formed his people, yes. He has called them out of darkness into his light. But he has also created all of us. God is our Creator. He's calling his creatures, his creation, to return. Return to him. Sinners have departed from God. God did not leave us. We left him as mankind sinners. We departed from God. We went our own way. God is calling man to return. Yes, calling all men everywhere to repent, calling sinners tonight to return to him. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That is what we so greatly need, pardon, forgiveness. And with the Lord's help, we see here that there is plenteous redemption in God. And so we notice, in the first place, the perfections of God. The perfections, the divine traits or characteristics, for example, his eternity and his infinite power. The perfections of God. And secondly, the pardon of sin. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. The pardon of sin. And thirdly, the return of believers. Believers return to God. They are called upon to return, and they do return. And God is calling sinners everywhere to return. But here in the context, there's a special emphasis upon God's servants who have drifted from him, but he is calling them to return. And fourthly, the glory of God in salvation. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. God is glorified in his people. He is glorified when sinners come to him for forgiveness in Christ. So that should encourage you to draw nigh to God, come to him for forgiveness, trust in the merits of Christ the Redeemer. The perfections of God, the pardon of sin, the return of believers, and the glory of God in salvation. The perfections of God for his people. In other words, the perfections of God are exercised on behalf of his people. And the Lord's people must never forget what God has done for them. God will not forget them, and they should remember the difference between the idolater and the true servants of the Lord. They should see the difference, they should remember the difference, the infinite contrast between the idol and the living and true God. They must see the example of the idolater. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel. And what a context there is to take into consideration, to ponder what is taking place in the experience of the idol worshiper. You see, God is saying that he is almighty. He is able to save. He has created his people. But there are other people who are creating gods. How ironic. What an absurdity. I have formed thee. But there are other people who claim to form gods. God is saying to them, I have formed you. You did not form me. I am your creator, and you are my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. So we find, first of all, the perfection of God, namely the infinite power of God, God the creator. It is that perfection, the power of God is that perfection that ensures our safety and our strength and our protection. This attribute of God, this essential quality of God, and that is omnipotence, infinite power, manifest in creation. Contrasting that infinite power with the impotence, the powerlessness of the idols. And so we go back to verse 6, where God speaks of his eternity. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. God claims eternal existence, to be without beginning, without end, to be before all things and above all things, before all creation and above all creation. There is no other. And he says that he is the king, the real king of his people, the Lord of hosts, the sphere of all creation, all hosts, stars, people, and angels, all hosts. He is the Lord of hosts. And are we worshiping the Lord of hosts? Do we gladly acquiesce in this truth that he is supreme? He is God. He is of infinite power. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. Do we worship him? Do we admire him and his infinite perfections? And he is a God of omniscience. Verse 7, and who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. The Lord knows all things. He sees the end from the beginning. He is omniscient, and he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and he therefore predicts the future. He can tell the course of history and set it forth before us, even from the ancient people. God has appointed the ancient people from the beginning of time. And he is saying, let us see if the idols can tell the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show unto them. Let the false gods present their case before God. See if they can tell both the near and the remote future. But they cannot, because they are empty idols. If they're powerless, well, verse 8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. God's people have no need to worry, because these false gods can do nothing. They are false. Fear ye not, he's speaking to his people, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time? I have told thee from that time, he is saying, and have declared it. Ye are even my witnesses. You know these things. You have seen these things. I have told you before. You have seen it come to pass. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. No need to fear, since our God is the first and the last. And verse 9, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Notice how he does not say that the idols are vanity. Well, that's true. The idols are vain. They're empty. But he is saying that they that make a graven image, they that make the idols, they that worship them, they are vanity. These are empty people. They are vain. They're pursuing vanity because they are vain. All of them, and their delectable things shall not profit. They will get no benefit from their mad pursuit of idolatry. And they are their own witnesses. They witness too. God's people are witnesses. They perceive, they know, they can testify that God is from everlasting. He has done great things for his people. The idolaters are witnesses too. They can testify. The emptiness of the idol, can they really say that Baal brought in the rain, or that Molech helped the crops to grow and all of that? They are witnesses. They should be able to testify, but the problem is They see not nor know. They're not testifying, they're not perceiving, they are blinded, that they may be ashamed. The end result is they're guilty, and they will be punished for their sins, that they may be ashamed. Verse 10, who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image, that is profitable for nothing? When you look at the words, you're astonished at how pointed Isaiah's language is, how powerful are his arguments. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity. Who hath formed a god? Verse 10. Who hath formed a god? Think of that. God has formed man out of the dust of the earth. But who makes a god? Think of that. A man forming a god. Now, that's ridiculous. But you see, that's the essence of idolatry. A man formed out of the dust, attempting to form a god. And it is profitable for nothing. It's as if these idolaters, their very purpose is to make something that will give them no benefit. Of course, they are deceiving themselves. They think that they will get blessing, that they will prosper. But it's as if they're so intent on making something that is so clearly worthless. It's like they're doing that on purpose. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? And then verse 11, behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The fellows of the idols, the friends of the idols, who are they? Well, they are the worshipers, and they are workmen. These idolaters are mere men. So far from being able to make a god, they are mere men. God, you see, makes what is lesser than himself. The living and true God makes man infinitely inferior to God. But here are mere men attempting to make a god which is infinitely above them. Impossible. And so he says, let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet shall they fear. He's calling them to witness, to stand, and they're all under the same condemnation. They are witnessing against each other. The idols are vain. The people who worship and make idols, they are vain also. And again, he goes on, and we're considering not the mere words of Isaiah, the prophet, but the inspired word of God. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. You see, he's trying to make a god, but he's just a man. He's faint. He needs to eat and drink. He's so weary. But you see, the god that he's trying to make cannot provide any relief. And then verse 13, the carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. And he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. So he takes this log, and he chisels it out. He's working hard. He's making an image of a man, just like himself. He's a man. He's making a god like a man. Well, if he's like a man, he needs to live in a house. See, it's ludicrous. It's after the beauty of a man that it may remain in the house, just like him. Oh, the folly of idolatry. Verse 14, he heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. So he's taking great care to ensure that his trees and his orchard are all well taken care of. The rain comes, but take a moment and consider who made these trees. God, the living and true God, he made these trees. And here is man who's trying to help, all to make a god, and for a man to burn. Verse 15, he says, "Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto." So here's the strange outcome. A part of the tree that he has chopped down is used for cooking and heating, and the other part, he makes it a god. And we have the same in verse 16, Isaiah showing the absurdity of idolatry. He is mocking it. "He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire," verse 17, "and the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God." It's almost laughable. The piece of wood, the part that was spared, to be used to make a god, it actually should be thankful that it was spared and not used to consume and provide warmth for the idol worshiper. But the point is that from the same stock of wood, there is both that which is useful to man and that which is abused and idolized. And we should apply these things to ourselves. We perhaps would never imagine bowing before a piece of wood as a relic or something to hang upon our neck and give us a peace of mind. But what are we bowing before in our own souls? And we wouldn't use the expression, but people have so much worshipped the dollar. They're spending their lives for it. And they apply an attribute of God to the dollar. But the fact of the matter is, people are worshipping cash. They're worshiping money. They're putting their trust in it. And that's what the word mammon means. Mammon, a foreign word to Hebrew, as far as I know, it means what is trusted in. People are trusting in their money, trusting in their employment, their job security, and so on. But not just money and riches. People are putting their trust in science, inventing false theories to secure their minds against the reality of a judgment day. They don't want to think that they will have to give an account to the judge of all the earth, so they find ideas and philosophies to give them peace of mind. Or they will attempt to say they're denying the truth of the scripture. They will say there is no hell, and we all go to the same place. Perhaps the worst of society, they won't get to heaven. They'll just go out of existence. They're finding a refuge in a lie, putting a trust, their trust in a lie, in their right hand. And it's so sad to consider this, but we have to examine ourselves and not just look at those who are worse than us. We may be worse than them because we have had so much privilege. We have had so much light. And what are we doing with the light that we have? Are we still worshiping money or other things, but are trusting in these things, even when we see from the Word of God how absurd this worship is, this trust is? Verse 18, "They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand." God shuts the eyes of sinners. He withholds his power to open their eyes. Why would God do that? As punishment for their rejection of the light that they had previously. They had light. God was teaching them, but they turned from it. And so God left them to themselves, to their own natural, sinful darkness. But if they would only ponder for a moment, "None considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree if he would only consider what he is doing? Here's this log. He's taking part of it to make to consume in fire and cook his food, but he's taking the rest of it and making it a god. If he would only wake up to the reality of his actions, he would begin to say, shall I fall down before an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He's bringing this idol so close to him, so near, it's as if it's his right hand, leaning upon it to support him, trusting in it for security and protection. It's so near as his strong right arm, but it's a lie. It presents itself to be other than it really is, something that will help him, that will protect him, but it cannot, for it is not God. It is an empty, worthless idol. There is none that will say, is there not a lie in my right hand? No one is examining themselves amongst these idolaters. And he's feeding on ashes, worthlessness, just as the tree. Part of it was used to burn wood and the rest is ashes. Well, that's really what the idol is. It's nothing but ashes, worthlessness. And it's his deceitful heart. He's been so used to this, so used to idolatry and custom and tradition, he's not even awake to the fact that it's all vanity. A deceived heart hath turned him aside that he cannot deliver his soul. He can't save himself. He's going to go on in idolatry, on and on in that lost condition, and he's going to end up in a lost eternity. What about ourselves? Are we in hot pursuit of our own idols, our own ambitions, goals that we try to reach as if they were the all-important thing? What's an idol, friend? You know what an idol is? It is something that is more important to you than God. That's what an idol is. It's something, whatever it is, a person, place, or thing. If it's more important to you than Christ, it's an idol. You're worshiping it. You're trusting in it. You're looking to it for happiness. Oh, how we need grace to turn from idols and look to the living and true God. What am I leaning upon? What am I trusting in? We should examine ourselves. Are there any principles and ways of thinking that are contrary to the Word of God? Well, that is deceptive. Deceptive if it's not according to the light of God's Word. Oh, let us go to God, our Creator. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel. For thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. God is from everlasting. God is almighty. God is omniscient. And God is sovereign. And his people belong to him. You are mine. That's what he says in chapter 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. God is sovereign. He owns his people. And you are my servant, and therefore you're to worship me. You're not an idolater. You're not a slave. You don't bow down to the stock of a tree. You don't bow down to paper money or whatever it is. You're not to be a slave to pride and lust or whatever it may be that's driving the multitudes today. But you're to worship me, God is saying. You are mine. We're to be like Paul, who said of God, whose I am and whom I serve. I am the Lord's. Sanctified, set apart for God. And God is revealing his perfections, his faithfulness to his people. He says, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. God will never forget his people. They are all near to him, to his heart. Oh, these wonderful attributes of God. How these attributes, these perfections should draw us, should support us. For example, if we're feeling weak and we need strength, well, remember two things. We're to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Remember, one, that God's power is infinite. And two, God's power is exercised for our benefit. God's power is infinite. God's power is engaged for our benefit. It's for us. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So remember these. Remember these idolaters. You're not like them. And if you remember that, God promises that he will not forget you. Well, these perfections should encourage us to go to God. And there is one more perfection, one more attribute that is to motivate us to return to the Lord, and that is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. How do we know this? Verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. So we consider, secondly, the pardon of sin. Well, here is both a wonderful promise, but also a sad reality. And that is that all of us are transgressors. What is transgression? In the original, it is rebellion. Man transgresses God's law. What is that? It's an act of revolt against God. But God is saying, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. And this is another thing. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of God's law. And the original word, it is to miss the mark. God's law is the mark, and our sin is missing the mark. We are committing iniquity. We're doing anything and everything but obeying God. Sin is missing the mark. Where have we missed the mark? We should ask ourselves, well, wherein have I transgressed? What have I done that manifests rebellion? Well, perhaps it is this, self-confidence. Relying on our own understanding. God is saying to us, lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. Instead, what do? We take matters in our own hands. We work out plans. We implement them just exactly as we like it. And then we bless ourselves that we have done such a good job in carrying out our schemes and plans. And all the while, we're not trusting in God. Or we may look like it. We're praying. We say, yes, we'll ask the Lord's blessing, but we've already made up our mind. We've already set about to perform the plan. But there are a multitude of ways in which we miss the mark and transgress. And we looked at that a while ago in weariness of God, chapter 43, verse 22, but thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Have we been weary of God? What a sad thing to consider, being tired of the Most High God, our Creator and our Redeemer. It should break our hearts. And then there's the vanity of the allurements of the world, the idols of this life. Any number of particular hobbies or possessions, people fill up their garage with all kinds of stuff that they think they would like to have, the idols of this world. But are we acknowledging our sin, our transgressions, our sins, our revolt and rebellion, missing the mark, failing to reach that standard of obedience that is only right and proper for creatures that are made after the image of God to provide? But you see, the people of God, they are seeing it in a measure, and sometimes they are troubled greatly for their sins. Their sins are multiplied against them. As the psalmist said, my sins are so many. They are more than the hairs upon my head. They have gone over my head. And to them, it's like sin is a great black cloud intervening, separating them in their consciousness from the enjoyment of God's favor. That's what we have here, the thick cloud. It's a dark, heavy cloud. And then, and that's what sin does. It separates us from God. There's also the regular, normal cloud. Perhaps we could translate massive clouds. You see clouds in the sky and here and there, and then they all gather together. It's a big, great big mass. And that's the way the little sins are in a believer's life. They're one after another, this sin, that sin, and they're not great sins. It's sins of infirmity or forgetfulness or irritableness or whatever it may be, but they multiply, they accumulate. And sometimes these little sins can trouble us even more than the greater sins, because the greater sins, we flee to Christ for forgiveness. We're confessing with a broken heart our sins. And so we might think the thick cloud, well, we know that God forgives our sin, but all of these little sins gathering together almost to overwhelm us and then intercept our communion with God. Guilt on the conscience, darkness of mind. Oh, my sins, my sins, my sins. And it seems so impossible at times for this guiltiness to be removed. Think of that. Can you go outside? Can you blow with your own oxygen these clouds away? Utterly impossible. No one can take a fan and blow the clouds back. Utterly impossible. But you see, God can do that. God sends the wind to dispel the clouds. God's the sunshine that God causes to beam upon the earth, perhaps that has its part in expelling the vapor and the clouds to all go away. And that is the way it seems to be in the East, in Egypt and Israel. There would be early in the morning the mists and the clouds, but then when the sun rises or the wind blows, the clouds dispel, they dissipate. And God is assuring his people that just as easily as he blows the clouds away, so he removes their guilt. He says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy sin, thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. What a wonderful assurance to God's people that he fully, freely, completely removes their sins. And he does it by blotting out. Well, we considered that a few weeks ago, Isaiah 43 and verse 25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. You see, in ancient times, records were kept in leather scrolls. When there was a correction necessary, they would take a sponge and wash off the ink and make an erasure, wiping out, blotting out. And God is saying he will blot out the record of our sins. God has a book of his omniscience, and he knows every single sin we have committed. He knows your sins and my sins, sins that we have long forgotten about. They're all written down in God's book. But for God's people, he blots it out. He wipes out the record. It's deleted from the record book. And that is what God is saying for those who believe in Christ. The clouds of sin disappear by the grace of God so easily. When the Lord blots out sin, he removes that from the record. He blots it out as easily as the wind blows the clouds away out of our sight. What a wonder that is. How gracious God is, how free forgiveness is, how easily he blots out sin, the thick cloud, the cloud of sin. But let us never forget that this did not come without cost to the Lord Jesus Christ. God can easily pardon our sin, but it was not easy for Jesus to purchase that forgiveness. What did it cost the blessed Savior to purchase forgiveness for believers? It cost him his blood. He poured out his soul unto death. Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. He laid down his life, hanging on the cross, pierced in his hands and feet, bleeding and suffering and dying for his sinful, guilty people in order that God would blot out their sins. Oh, how easy it is for God to remove from the record. Why? Because the debt has been paid by Christ already. Jesus is the propitiation, turning away the wrath of God. That's what a propitiation is. He turns away the wrath of God. How? How does Jesus turn away the wrath of God? By absorbing it. God's wrath was poured out on his own Son, Jesus offering himself a sacrifice to meet the demands of justice, fulfilling the law, satisfying the law and the justice of God to purchase salvation, to secure everlasting life, to secure, to purchase pardon, the forgiveness of sins, so that to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Are you believing in Jesus? Is Jesus your Savior? Is he precious to you? Are you trusting in him alone for salvation? Your sins are forgiven. God is saying to you, I have blotted out thy transgressions as a thick cloud, and as a cloud thy sins. And what is your response? What is the duty? What is the privilege? Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Why does God blot out sin? That sinners may come to him, that they may have fellowship with him. They may enjoy peace in their souls, nearness to God, communion with him. That is why God blots out sin. And this is the encouragement to God's people to return to him. The fact that he has forgiven them, that should motivate them to return. Well then, we have in the third place the return of believers. Believers are still sinners, and sin dwells in them, and they hate sin. And that hatred of sin is evidence that they are believers. And yet, because of sin, they do sometimes drift away. As David said, I, like a lost sheep, went astray. But he had this also to say, seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Even though they sin and they drift away, there's something deep inside them says, I need to return. I don't like it that I'm going away. It's not right. I can't be satisfied like this. I must return. I will rise now and seek him whom my soul loveth. And God himself is saying, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return. God is calling his people, every one of them, to come back. You're drifting away. Come back. You've been dallying with sin. Return from that. Return to me. Why? Because, as he says in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14, for I am married unto you. You're mine. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Here's the motivation. Why should we return to the Lord? Because he has redeemed us. Return unto me, he says, for I have redeemed thee. You say, how can I come back when I'm so guilty? I'm feeling so black with sin. How can I return to the Lord? Is he not angry with me? Well, he tells us, I have blotted out thy transgressions as a thick cloud. And he assures us, I have redeemed thee. Christ shed his precious blood for his people. What more do they require in order to be assured that he will receive them? Had he not told them from the beginning, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out? Is that only as an encouragement for the person to come to Jesus, knowing that when he or she comes, Jesus will never expel them when they come? It's the encouragement for all of us, whatever our condition, especially for God's people. They are in Christ. Christ will never cast them out. I am married unto you. I have redeemed you, he says. How wonderful are all these promises. And so you ask, what is returning to the Lord? Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Well, surely it involves prayer, a real desire to return. It's not just being more punctual and consistent, keeping all the ordinances. It begins within. Is there a desire to return? A desire to come near and draw near to the Lord with prayer, as David, who said, blot out my transgression, hide thy face from thy sin, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And to return is to trust in the Redeemer, rely upon Christ's precious blood, look afresh to him whose body was broken and whose blood was shed, and to come rightly affected by our transgressions. You see, we know that if we are forgiven, God will not remember our sins. But if we're his people, can we ever forget our sins? Are we asked to forget our sins? It's an important question. No, we find instead that we will remember what God has delivered us from. We will accuse ourselves and condemn ourselves and judge ourselves. For if we judge ourselves, the apostle says, we will not be judged. If we condemn ourselves, God will not condemn us. If we remember our sins, God will forget our sins. We should also remember our sins, because most of our sins in pre-conversion days were sins that we were in love with, which we may still be tempted to, and we need to know wherein we are likely to fall. We should remember our sins, not in slavish fear, not in a way that makes us tremble all over again. We should tremble at God's word, but we're to rejoice in Christ Jesus, and let every recollection of our sinful past induce us to go to the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness, and the almighty grace of God to keep us from sin, that we would turn from our besetting sins. We would watch and pray. What are we watching for if we're not watching for the fact that we may fall into the very same sins that we were forgiven of? And we're mourning over our sins that we've been forgiven of, watering a pardon with the shedding of tears. But there is sweet assurance in that, knowing God is telling us, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. And we're to turn to him and away from sin, and be fully resolved to turn from the abominable thing and wake up to what we have done. Yes, speaking to ourselves as well, to recognize if we have leaned upon something of our own, we are like the idolater. Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree and worship an abomination? Those who are truly repenting, they are saying, with Israel of old, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. We're not going to rely upon self, but rely upon God. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And that is returning to Him, remembering that He is our sovereign Lord. He has bought us with His blood, as we considered on Wednesday evening. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. He suffered for us to set us apart for Himself. Let us go forth therefore unto Him. Let us go to Him. Go forth to Him, ready to serve Him with new vigor in our souls. Isn't that what revival is all about? Revive us again. Help me to return, and I will return with all my heart. Give me grace to do Thy will, and I will do Thy will, and I will praise Thee from the heart, offering the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto His name. And that leads us to the fourth point, the glory of God in salvation. And we conclude with this verse. Oh, how beautiful are the words. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified Himself in Israel. All that God does is for His own glory. And you see, when God does a work, He will get glory. The Lord hath done it. The Lord has. Well, what has He done? Very plainly, the Lord hath redeemed Jacob. That's what He has done. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. He has purchased a people to Himself. They are His own. And why has He done it? For this reason, He will glorify Himself. Yes, that is why He brings a people near to Himself. This people have I formed for Myself. We've been quoting that often lately. This people have I formed for Myself. They shall show forth My praise. When the Lord saves His people, even nature itself will benefit. The mountains are rejoicing, but think of that. The mountains are no longer places of idolatry. The trees of the forest, every tree, they're no longer chopped down to be turned into idols. Creation itself is liberated when God's people are redeemed. Yes, the Scripture is so full of teaching, so full of blessing when we learn why does God do this? Why does He redeem His people? Why does He save a sinner from the depths of guilt and the awful grasp of the evil one? Why does the Lord Jesus release the captive from the prison house? For His glory. For the praise of the glory of His grace. But you see what a wonder that is. How encouraging that is, that a vile creature like you and me, so black, covered with sin, we may be the means of bringing a revenue of glory to God. That should encourage every one of us to seek the Lord while He may be found. God will be glorified. He's more glorified. His attributes appear more wondrous, more conspicuous, more glorious by the conversion and forgiveness of a sinner rather than the sinner's condemnation. Let that encourage the lost sinner today, perhaps outside of Christ, recall God is more glorified by forgiving your sin than by punishing you in hell. Be encouraged then to seek Him and go to Him, that God would glorify Himself in you, that you would be forgiven, and that God's justice itself would be glorified. All the attributes, the power, wisdom, truthfulness, mercy, justice of God are manifest in the forgiveness of the sinner. When God forgives the sinner and is just in doing so, God does not dispense with any of his perfections, God is glorified. That's how we began, with the perfections of God. Let this draw you, attract you, motivate you. God is glorified in forgiving me. And may you draw near to him, that you would be his servant, that you would follow him, and that you would receive a welcome, a pardon, that there would be joy in heaven over you for a sinner repenting and returning to God. Come to Jesus. He will receive you, and you will be forgiven. May he bless his word. Let us pray.